Good morning. My name is Glenn. I'm one of the pastors. I'm delighted to preach today. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you will turn there, we're gonna pray and we're going to dive right in and get right to work. So let me pray while you're turning there. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. God, the gift of having recorded history from your perspective through your spirit, written through godly men who were tuned into you. And we get to reap the benefit of hearing how you worked in history, seeing how you moved in a culture, in a society, and in today's text, a kingdom that was out of control. And we can extract principles that still apply today for our lives that are often out of control, our culture, our society that is out of control. I pray you would open our hearts to hear. I pray that you would empower me to speak your words in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Amen. Well, if you're joining us today and you haven't been saddled into this story, it is a story that is pretty amazing. This is a story about a king who is actually one of the worst. He is the worst of the worst. Ahab was a northern kingdom king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And comparatively, if you took the evil of all the other kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord, and you stacked that up, and you, all their imported apostasy, their Baal worship, their Asherah goddess worship, everything that all those other kings did, if that was like drinking polluted water, then what Ahab was allowing and participating in was feeding the people straight sewage. And that was the condition of what was going on. Ahab was a bad apple, a bad king, an evil king. And then he goes and marries the bride of Frankenstein. We've heard about her. This is Jezebel. She's a Phoenician princess. And what happened is that they partnered together in their evil, but the other thing that happened was this opened up economic boom for Samaria and the nation of Israel, because Phoenicia was the Mediterranean states, the historic enemies of God and of Israel. And now you've got a political marriage that has opened up economy, and it's booming. And while the economy is growing and trade routes are opening up and things are really taking off in an economical way, I mean, everybody's got their iPad and their iPhones, and their portfolios are balanced. So there's some thriving of economy. And while that's happening, spiritually there is a decay process that is going on, and there is death that is set in as a result of this marriage. So we are in a situation as Elijah is ministering. This is a post-Yahweh culture. This is now politically incorrect. And to stand up and to say anything about the Lord God is considered hateful towards the Baals, judgmental, and you could get strung on a pole and skinned alive if you were to say anything against that. And so you've got a politically incorrect field that is here. You've got a post-Yahweh culture, and it's in this context that Elijah shows up on the scene in chapter 17, verse 1. And he says, as the Lord God who lives, whom I serve. He stands up and declares it. He calls Ahab out. I serve Yahweh. And as he lives, no dew, no rain for years until I say so through God. Until I say so. Now, as a result of that, that statement, that boldness to stand up against culture and speak out, the result is God has to place him in a witness protection program, right? He's out hiding. It's 3+ years that he is hiding. And we saw last week, because of chapter 18, verse 1, God says to Elijah, it's time. I want you to go see Ahab, and I want you to tell him rain is coming. And last week we saw, remember, Thunderdome on Mount Carmel, two men enter, one man leaves. And Elijah entered into this contest with 400 priests of Baal, and it was Elijah who came out victorious. And those idols were destroyed, right? And then there's this prayer that happens after Elijah sets the altar of his sacrifice. We were all here. We heard that preached to us last week. And he no sooner gets the lips of that prayer off his lips, barely absorbed by the ear, when bam, fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, even the stones that offering was on. Everything consumed. And the result of that, verse 39 of chapter 18, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So these indifferent were thriving economically. All of a sudden, the weight of that sin is landing on the nation. They see God move, and their indifferent changes to "The Lord, He is God." And last week we talked about, and I hope you're killing your idols. Are you killing your idols? Are you putting them to death? We learned last time that an idol is anything that we lift up and worship, anything that takes the place of God. Anything in our lives that we strive for that brings satisfaction that is not Him. Anything that we lean into for ultimate value that is not God. That's an idol. And we gotta put that down. Now, we saw last week Thunderdome on Carmel. What a day, right? I mean, this thing starts in the morning. These priests of Baal, all 400 of them, doing their thing, trying to get their idols to meet the need that they want. All the crowd watching from the stands, indifferent. The end of the day, fire falls. This is late in the afternoon. The fire consumes the sacrifice. The Baals get put down. The idols are dead. And I'm thinking, if that's me, I'm going home now, right? That's been a fantastic day of ministry. God has moved. Let's go home. Let's get on the porch. Let's sit in the Adirondack chair. Let's put our feet up. Let's sip on some Chardonnay. And for you super conservative Baptists, it's okay. It's non-alcoholic, but it's Chardonnay nonetheless. And you're going to ponder what God has done. What a day. What a powerful day of ministry. But I'm tired. But that's not what happens. It's not what happens. In fact, the whole Thunderdome on Carmel was a prelude to what was coming. It was the prelims. The main event hadn't happened yet. The main event still needed to happen, and the main event was chapter 17, verse 1, right? No water until the prophet says so. The main event is 18:1, where God says to Elijah, "Go tell Ahab I'm bringing rain." That hasn't happened yet. Everything that day up to this point was a precursor to what God was intending to do. And so here we are, starting in verse 41. Let's see how this gets set up. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Verse 41. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. 'Go and look toward the sea,' he told his servant. And he went and he looked. 'There is nothing there,' he said. 7 times Elijah said, 'Go back.' The 7th time, the servant reported, 'A cloud is as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea.' So Elijah said, 'Go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.'" Verse 45, "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came upon Elijah. came upon, and Ahab, came upon, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Verse 46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak in his belt, he ran ahead. He ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, I don't know about you, before I extract some of what I want to talk about in terms of principle from this story, I've read this story over the years many, many times. And maybe you've done this, where you read this story and you see this guy, you see Elijah, and you're just thinking to yourself, man, this guy's a superhero prophet, right? He's got a cape, he's got a mask. This guy, he could be a superhero worthy of Captain America's team. He could be on that team, he could do the kind of thunder stuff he does and be accepted. I mean, this guy, he stands up against culture. He calls out a drought that lasts for 3+ years, prays for food, gets fed by ravens, flour from the jar that never stops. He raises this boy from the dead. He calls down fire. We're going to see rain in a minute. We're going to talk about him being a supernatural track star. And does anybody know how he goes up to heaven? It's a tornado. He goes up to heaven through a whirlwind. It's just this phenomenal thing when you think about it. And as you read through this in a cursory way, it's like, that guy's a superhero. And what I want to say is, no, he's not. He's just a guy. If we create that separation, we got to be careful with that, because it is God who is the superhero, amen? It's God. And the only thing I want to say about Elijah is he was available, he was obedient, and God did select him, but he was a man. A man who, by the way, often would talk about his own inadequacies, his own ability, confessed his inability before God. This was a man who knew who the superhero was, and it wasn't him. He had no ace up his sleeve. He had no special power to kind of smoke and mirror and disappear from a tense situation. He had no magic. He was a man who allowed God to work through him, a man who humbly acknowledged that it is God, it is Yahweh who is the superhero, a man who prayed in chapter 17 for food, for the resurrection of this boy, for fire in 18, for rain in 18, and next chapter, 19, we're going to see he's going to pray, and God says, no, you don't get that one, it's not mine. He's a man. And we got to make that connect. He's a man who is used by God, but he's just a man. Amen? He knew it was the Lord that was in control. And the Lord is in control. The Lord has stepped up through Elijah, and he's still in control. We saw a thunderdome, and it's over. Now it's time for rain, and it is Elijah who is still calling the shots. And in verse 42, he tells Ahab, go eat and drink. What's going on with that? I mean, he says to Ahab, go to Mount Carmel Pub and Eatery, go have a Berg and an IPA and wait there. I'm not done with you. There's more I am going to do with you. I got to go do this. And this is what he needs to do while he's put Ahab on hold. Verse 42, Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? What is it? He's praying. This is prayer. This is Elijah who the real superhero is. It's Yahweh, and he is petitioning, humbly, might I add, petitioning God to work through what is about to happen. He's on his knees in intense, concentrated prayer, petitioning Yahweh to work on behalf of his promise. And a quick read, man, you see a superhero prophet? That's not what we got. This is a guy who prays over and over again. This is a guy who is used by God in powerful ways to bring into a culture that is out of control powerful things that needed to happen in that culture. This is a guy who can remind us that in our lives that sometimes feel out of control in our society, our culture, which is out of control, that we have a God who is available, a God who is a superhero, and he can bring things into that which is out of control, that without his help, we're on our own. That's what we need to be reminded of. That's what we see in the life of Elijah. And how did he do that? He did it with prayer. He did that through humble prayer, petitioning the God who he knew was the superhero. So I want to talk about prayer as it relates to this story. I want to talk about prayer filtered through some of what we see going on here with Elijah. And there's three pieces about this, three points that I want to make that are related to what we see. And I hope that this will encourage all of us, that the reminder that we need, that prayer is still what works, prayer is still what accesses God's resources. So point number one, the principle of prayer that we see through Elijah, the principle of prayer. Elijah says to Ahab in verse 41, go eat and drink, go to Pub Carmel, for there is the sound of heavy rain. The sound of heavy rain. Now we got to get our mind in the game here. We got to remember this. He's saying this to a king who for 3.5 years has seen no dew and no water. Everything around him is dying. It's so bad that he tells Obadiah in chapter 18, the animals we have left, there's no more grass. Go to the valley of the rain, wherever you can go, find something for these guys to eat. They're going to die if we don't. That's how bad it is. And Elijah says to him, I hear the sound of heavy rain. And Ahab looks up and he sees this. He just sees nothing. He sees no cloud. There hasn't been a cloud in the sky for 3 years. He looks over the Mediterranean. There's no sound of rain. So what is going on with Elijah? Is this just brash? Is this just Elijah being, you know, presumptuous and a little cocky? No. It's not. It's not that. This is Elijah operating with a very clear understanding that God has an end game that he wants to accomplish. God has a will that he is going to pull out. God is going to bring rain. He knew that. He had heard it 3.5 years ago when he was told the first time, go talk to Ahab. No rain until I say so through you, Elijah. For 3.5 years, he's been soaking on that promise. Chapter 18, verse 1, go talk to Ahab because I'm bringing it. I'm bringing the rain. He understood that God's end game was about to happen. He knew it was going to happen. He knew that God had a will that was going to be carried out. And the will of God was to bring rain. You and I need to remind ourselves that God is a God who is always working his will. He is always moving. He is always looking to finish his end game. He has it. He's going to accomplish it. It's true. It's absolute. He is a God who is constantly moving towards his end game, his will. And we see it throughout the Bible, Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11, right? When you turn away from that apostasy, when you turn back towards God, he says, I have a hope and a future for you, not one to destroy you, but to give you good things. That is God's end game. That is his will. All the way to the New Testament in John 6, when Jesus said, I have come not to do my will, but the will of my Father. My Father, he's working. God's got a will. He's got an end game, and he's constantly working to carry that out. Principle number one, God is working. God is moving. God has a will, and he wants to carry it out. Principle number two, Elijah knew, he knew that the end game that God was looking to accomplish was going to happen through him. He knew that because God had told him that back in 17. God reminded him in 18. My end game, rain is happening through you, Elijah. It's happening through you. God is a God who chooses to work through people. God is a God who delights in working through people. And the Bible just bristles with this thinking. For whatever reason, God chooses to use us. So we get to join him in discerning through prayer his will, his end game. Where's he working? What's he doing? How do we turn our frequency there? How do we get the right channel through prayer to discern that? And then we get to accept that he often wants to use us to accomplish his end game. Those are basic principles of prayer that are screaming off these pages. God uses people to accomplish his end game. Now, he's not restricted to that. Past, present, and future. He could do what he wants to do, but I think it is safe to say that he prefers to use us. I see it all over Scripture. He uses people. When I grew up in hay country. Alfalfa fields were everywhere. And so I worked for many, many farmers that had hay that needed to be dealt with. And I never met a farmer who did not have this as their goal, right? This was their end game. This was their goal. Get the hay in the barn, off the field, right, before it rains. That's the end game goal of every farmer I've ever met. Now, the way they do that, the means whereby they get that done, it's different. I worked with guys who literally would drag that bale off the field into the barn. Guys would take their pickup trucks, load up the pickup trucks, hope to don't take the corner too fast, otherwise the load of hay's on the grass. I've worked with this. This is an elevator that stacks out of the field up onto the truck. That's what we see out in the valley where Marv lives. And then you got the elevator that takes it from the truck up into the barn. Different means of getting the same end goal. And then there's a couple more slides. There's a haystacker. There's various ways to get the hay into the barn, but the end game for all of it is the same. Get it done before the rain comes. That's God. God's got an end game. He's got a will that he wants to accomplish, and he's going to do a variety of people, through a variety of people, through a variety of means, he is going to get that will done. Principle number one, or point number one. Now, this merges into point number two. Point number two is that prayer is mysterious, the mystery of prayer. I look at this, and Elijah knows, right? He knows God is bringing rain. We've talked about that, 17:1, 18:1. It's time. The whole Thunderdome thing was a precursor. It's time. He knows God's will. He knows God is using him to do it. And so what he does in verse 43, first of all, we saw he's going to prayer. He's down. He's praying, right? Verse 43, he go and look towards the sea, he told his servant. And when he got up and went and looked, there's nothing, he said, reported back. There's nothing. Seven times, Elijah said, go back. Now, I don't know about you, but I get to this point, you know, this guy's got the cape on in my mind. He's got the mask on. This is a superhero prophet. He just barely got off his lips in Thunderdome. Fire, and it came, right? Now, all of a sudden, it seems like the server is down. The cell tower has fallen over. The router seems to need to be rebooted because he's asking God for that rain, and he sends the servant and nothing. So how is it that we can move from Thunderdome, where there's a visible, decisive, and immediate response to Elijah's prayer, and now we're at the climactic end game of what God wants to do, and he prays, and nothing? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's a mystery to me. Should be a mystery to all. It drips with mystery. I remember being in grade school, junior high. I did not stand in the line, you know, in heaven before God sent me to earth, where they were handing out math genes, you know, the ability to do algebra and all that. I did not stand in that line. So I'm in math class, and I got a teacher who is a one-dimensional math teacher. He can only teach at one level. Smart guy, knew his stuff, but he was dealing with those bright students that were in the line when those DNA, math, whatever was being handed out. That front row, he could teach to them, and he kept them current with him. Well, I tried, ended up sitting in the back of the room feeling stupid, left that class thinking, I can never do this. Then I got to college where there was a math teacher who was also my football coach, and this guy knew how to teach. He knew learning styles. He knew how to keep that front row going while at the same time discerning my ability or lack thereof, my learning style, and all of a sudden he makes it fun. He makes it inviting. He gets me to understand the hay is coming out of the loft getting to the cow. And I remember thinking, I can do this. Now, I don't know what the mystery is, but what I can say is that God uses a variety of means to get his end game done, and sometimes he answers immediately, other times he answers through delay, and it's a mystery. But he does things his way. He reaches people in ways that we can't understand, can't discern, and we have to learn how to trust that. Just think about the prophets. Here we got Elijah, superhero with a mask, right? He can do anything. He's going to go to heaven in a whirlwind. God uses him to get his end game done, right? He does. Now, God also had an end game and a will for Nineveh. You know where I'm going? And he picks who? Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, I'm not going there, and you're a fool for thinking you should work with these people. He gets on the boat to go to Tarshish, right? He's going the opposite direction of where God tells him to go, and God slaps him around, pukes him on the beach, and says again, go to Nineveh. And he goes with an attitude. He hands out one track, one 4 spiritual laws tracks, and said, here, take this and read it over. God's going to destroy you. And the whole place gets saved. And then he goes up on the hill with his arms crossed, an Eeyore attitude, hoping God smokes him. God got his game done, his end game accomplished, and he chose to use Jonah. I don't know why. It's a mystery. It's a mystery to me. The Bible says, let me give you one that I see today. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it, right? So somebody explain to me how this works, that somebody who doesn't even know God, doesn't even care that much, but they want to pump a little morality into their kids, so they drive by the church, barely stop in the car, kick their kid to the curb to go to Sunday school class, and they get a Precious Moments Bible, right? And by the time that kid is a toddler, he's carrying that thing everywhere he goes. By the time he's in preschool, he's got a regular prayer life that smokes yours and mine. By the time he's in junior high, he's an evangelist for the Lord. Compare that to the prodigals that are represented in this room right now. Compare that to the family that not only hands the Precious Moment Bible to their kid, but does everything they know to raise that kid up in the Lord through the filter of the gospel, modeled, displayed, pursued, and massaged in, only to get a prodigal. Explain that to me. How is it that probably the most premier evangelist of the modern era, Billy Graham, gets a son, Franklin, who goes into the deep end of the cesspool of the world as a prodigal, having been raised in that house? Anybody want to answer that one? It's a mystery. Here's what I take from that mystery, though. Number one, some of you who have prodigals, you're saying to yourselves, I own that. That's on me. And what I want to say to you is rethink that. Don't take so much ownership for that. Don't keep praying, but don't take so much ownership for that. And on the other side of the coin, if you got the kid that carried the Precious Moments Bible and they're evangelizing, and and you're saying to yourself, yeah, I'm responsible for that. No, you're not. Did God use what you brought? Yeah, he did. But you consider yourself blessed. You consider yourself blessed as God gifted that to you, gifted that to you. Stop looking across the fence and judging those who have prodigals and maybe start praying for their prodigal to come home to the Lord, right? Amen? I mean, God does what he does. And it's mystery. Sometimes prayer seems effortless. Sometimes it's agonizing. And the encouragement that I want to bring is stay in there with it. God's got an end game. He's got a will. Join him in that. Pray it through and know that there's mystery behind it. Just keep in there. The seventh time Elijah sends his servant, anything yet? The servant says, yeah, we got a cloud. We got a cloud. It's the size of a hand, but we got a cloud. Maybe some of you guys saw this picture on Facebook. Says, I was going to go running today, but it looks like it might rain, so I better stay or sit this one out. That's like the filter of an Elijah athlete right there. There's a cloud that size on the horizon. Game on. And it's a mystery. Game on, though. Point number three, the benefits of prayer. The benefits of prayer. The servant shouts out the seventh time, we got a cloud. The size of what we just saw are smaller. We got a cloud. And then immediately, verse 44 kicks in. Elijah said, go tell Ahab, get him out of the pub, hitch up your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you. Go. And he does. He does. Elijah knew this was Yahweh's answer. Clouds grew, sky grew black, and a heavy, heavy rain came on. First moisture for 3+ years comes on. Rain meant life. Life for people, for water, for the soil, water for the animals, grain is going to start growing again. Fields are going to turn green, and we're not going to lose any more livestock. Life has come back to the nation of Israel. Even though Ahab and the Bride of Frankenstein did their best to sink it spiritually, they took that nation to what Romans 6:23 so clearly reminds us of, that the wages of sin is death. You may get a momentary break. You may get a busting economy. You may get a good portfolio for a season, but you are going to end up in death, spiritually speaking. And God brings life. In a world on so many levels that we live in that is out of control, we need life that God and God alone can bring. He brought the sacrifice on Jesus. He poured his wrath that was aimed at us on Christ. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Christ, after he rose from the dead and ascended to his place in heaven, at the right-hand side of God, became a high priest for you and I. And Hebrews 4:16 says this, because of that, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. What is that? That's prayer. That's humble petitioning to the Lord. Approach with confidence so that we may receive, what does it say? Mercy. And find grace to help us in our time of need. God is a God who brings amazing benefit through the medium of prayer, humble prayer, seeking him, because we know he's the superhero. And I think that we have this risk. I see it in the church all the time. It raises its ugly head in me, and that is the tendency to just kind of go, to God's blessings, to be indifferent about what God is doing. To somehow maybe feel entitlement. Yeah, I deserve that. When in reality, you don't. The salvation that you received for accepting God's gift of Christ was more than we deserved. And yet God's bringing so much more, and we just have a tendency to go, I was watching a movie last week. Lisa and I were flipping channels. We landed on Cold Mountain. Seen Cold Mountain? Civil War movie. It's got this guy named Inman in it. And Inman is a soldier, and he gets wounded, and he's got a neck thing that he gets shot or something. There's a scene where Inman is in the hospital, and they did it really well in the movie. They wrapped him up. There's blood everywhere. I know lunch is coming. But here's what I noticed. Inman was covered with flies. Bandages, wherever there was blood, there were flies. And it got me to thinking, you know what? I've been doing ministry through this church family for a number of years. I've been to the hospital over and over and over. So have many of you. I've never seen a fly in a hospital. Have you? Never seen one. And then that got me to thinking about the good old days, right? Mid-19th century, what that must have been like to have an average farmhouse where the flies, think about it, were caked up on the smokestack of the chimney house, where the flies were nesting in your pillow, where the flies, if there was food on the counter, there was a fly. They were swimming in your milk. They were doing the backstroke in your stew. Flies everywhere. And something that we take for granted, possibly the most humane contribution to the 19th century, was something you and I take for granted, which was the invention in the 1880s of a window screen. Window screen changed everything for how a fly could get into your house. So here we have this imagery, right? We got a holy God who's consuming fire, and that God who's holy, who consumes fire, is the same God who serves you oatmeal with no flies in it. That's a gift. What a blessing. And those gifts and those blessings are all around our lives. And I want to develop and mine out a culture in my heart, and I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Focus on the blessings of God, the benefits of God, how he blesses us through prayer, how he brings things into our lives, as opposed to complaining about what we're losing. I see a lot of that. That head rises up in me, that monster rises up in me, the complain monster. I want to go to being a thankful man for what God has brought. The benefits of prayer, our third point. Now, I'm going to close this down. We're going to pray in just a second. But before we wrap this up, I want to show you in the last section of chapter 18, the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. And I want to speak to anybody who is in here who just feels like they've blown it to the point where God is mad, is distanced himself from you, is somehow got wrath towards you, and that your ability to be loved by God and to feel his presence is somehow severed because of you, your disobedience. And here's what I want to say to you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. This man, Ahab, was the worst. He was the worst. Evil, probably demon-possessed guy. One of the worst in Scripture. And the antics of Ahab and what he did working with his bride, what did Jake say? It's Satan married to the Antichrist, right? That combination of evil that they participated in. Jezebel is killing the Lord's prophets, and not only is Ahab giving the thumbs up, the whole time he's using his other hand to put the tall finger in God's face. His entire reign, that's what he does. And I want to show you, in spite of that guy, the heart of God and his grace. Remember that fire that Elijah prayed for? It fell on the sacrifice, right? It didn't fall on Ahab. The sacrifice of Jesus was on Jesus. It didn't need to land on you. And now we got this picture as we wind this up. Remember, Ahab is in the pub, and then Elijah says, hook up your chariot and get going. Go to Jezreel before you can't ride anymore because the heavy rain is coming. So Elijah sends Ahab on his way to Jezreel. Before Elijah even left. I want to show you on a map. You see where Jezreel is there in red? Go up at kind of an angle to where it says Galilee, and to the left of Galilee, that's Mount Carmel. That's Mount Carmel, and then as you come down towards Galilee, you go into the Kishon Valley, all the way down into the Valley of Jezreel, and then you get Jezreel. Now, depending on where they were on Mount Carmel, you've got, at minimum, a 20-mile trip. Okay? You tracking? Now let's go to verse 46. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, that makes me laugh, I don't know why, he ran, what does it say? Ahead of Ahab. Ahead of him, all the way to Jezreel, all the way, 20 plus miles. God supernaturally touches Elijah, and he becomes a track star that would make the Carpenter brothers look slow. He runs ahead of Ahab the entire distance. And what I want to say to you is that is God wooing Ahab. Come to me. Come to my standard. Come to my order of how it works. Come to me. You got to remember that in Israel, under the kings, this was a government structure called a theocracy. And in a theocracy, you had a king that God granted, even though that wasn't his intention, but he said, okay, but here's how it's going to work in my theocracy. The king works with the medium of the priests and the prophets in order to connect to God, right? So God will direct the king through the medium of the prophet to direct the monarchy. And there's an order to that. And so God establishes this sprint back to Jezreel with Ahab the whole time looking at the prophet out in front of him, leading him to Jezreel. And I think to myself, there's got to be this conversation going on in Ahab's head as they're entering into Jezreel. That prophet's out in front, and God is just like, come to my order. Let the prophet lead. Work in tandem with my prophet, and I will bring life. He's got to have this conversation going on in his head. And if you are here this morning and you're thinking, man, God could never, no. He provided the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you, and he has established your blessing, your life, all that he wants to give you. It simply requires a choice. A choice. And Ahab is thinking this thing through. He gets to Jezreel, which was probably some kind of a summer home for him out of the northern kingdom. And he looks down the driveway leading to his house, and he sees the bedroom light on with the bride of Frankenstein waiting for him. And I got to believe he's looking down there thinking about that, and then he sees Elijah. Maybe Elijah's just like, you know, doubled over, thinking about, do I choose that model or do I go back there? Choice. And he chose poorly. He aimed that chariot down the driveway, and he goes back into her room, and then off they go. We get to choose with insight based on what God has allowed us to see. We get to choose what God has provided through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not mad at you. He's not. He loves you, and he is wooing you. Come on. Come to me. You got to choose. You got to accept my provision of sacrifice through Christ. He took it all for you. Come on. Make that choice. God speaking. That's amazing grace. That is a God who loves us so much. Let's bow our hearts as we close. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to be a full consumption of the wrath that you had against us, that you yourself came and you absorbed that on the cross of Jesus Christ, and you did that so that we could have provision to come to you. You set everything in place for us to live for you. Lord, maybe there's somebody in this room who's just kind of over the last few years, and maybe they've had benefit of living the way that they've lived, but now Romans 6:23 is catching them, and they feel the weight of death setting in. And Lord, I just pray that you would help them to see you're there for them, you're wooing them. Come on, make a choice for me. If that's you this morning, just simply say, God, I need you, I accept your gift, and I'm coming home. I come home. Lord, for the rest of us that have been serving you and that we're doing our best, would you remind us of the power and your order of prayer being your medium, that you're always working and that you're choosing us sometimes to do your work, that sometimes it's mysterious and it can be a delayed answer, but we're going to hunker down with you because you've called us to that. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to pour out the benefits of prayer in our lives. Open our eyes to see them. They're everywhere. The air that we breathe is a gift from you. Help us to develop a culture of thankfulness for what you give us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.